14 this morning, please. John chapter 14, we're taking whatever time it is to work through 14, 15, 16, and 17. Kind of a mini series within the Gospel of John. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to begin in verse number 12. And we're going to read down through verse number 15. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And let's pray. Well, Father, we ask for your help this morning, as always and at all times. We recognize, first of all, that you have written this book, that these are your words breathed out by you. And we recognize, Father, that you then are the interpreter of these words. And we pray that you would help us to understand the meaning. We do not take them lightly. We do not want to mishandle them or to misunderstand them, and certainly not to abuse them. So we pray for help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated, of course. Well, my intention was, when I sat down and began to work on this message, was to deal with 12, 13, 14, and 15. But it very quickly became obvious to me that that was too big of a bite to handle. Jesus is both encouraging and instructing the apostles about the necessity of his leaving earth and what their lives will be characterized by when he leaves. And what I mean is that, what does it mean to Christianity that the leader of Christianity is leaving? And of course, we now, for 2,000 plus years, have been practicing our Christianity in the absence of our leader. We understand that his physical presence is seated at the right hand of the Father. But for these men, his physical presence was at hand, even to be touched. And in fact, they did. They had physical contact with him. They had touched the Lord. They had seen him. And now he announces that he is leaving. In typical John fashion, right? Or perhaps even better, in typical Jesus fashion, his words are very, I would just call them very tightly woven together. And maybe that's years of being married to a seamstress and many, many trips to the fabric store. No doubt in my mind, I've been in more fabric stores than many women have in their life. But Jesus has a habit of not mindlessly, but deliberately repeating himself, saying something, coming back and saying it a short while later, saying it from a different perspective, saying it in a different context, all to help build this very, very strong web of faith, right? I mean, it could be, just to go to the crazy extreme, it could be something this simple. I'm leaving and this is in your best interest. Bye. You'll figure it out as you go. But it isn't that at all. It is very detailed and it is very involved. And the disciples are, of course, traumatized, right? He has been talking to them about his departure. He's been trying to prepare them for it, but now the time is at hand. And what we discover is that they are completely unprepared. They're unprepared emotionally, they're unprepared mentally. And he gives them, as we will eventually get to in verse number 18, the assurance that he is not going to leave them as orphans. As I mentioned, it was my intention to handle verses 12, 13, 14, and including 15. And we'll come back to 15. There's part of this stretch down through the end of the chapter is, again, one of those places where Jesus repeats himself, adds different perspective, adds different information, and we'll take the entirety of his passages about keeping his commandments and deal with them in one distinct message. Jesus specifically at this point in time, in chapter 12, talks to us, to the disciples, about the things that they will do. And in verses 13 and 14, he talks to them about the things that they will request. Here are the things that will happen. Here's what you will do. And here's the way prayer will now work. Jesus has said, right, again, if we just try and look at it as a very tightly woven package, in verse four, chapter 14, verse 11, believe me for the work's sake. Understand that the works I'm doing, the Father is doing. He that believes on me, John 14, 12, the works that I do, he will do. And in fact, he will do greater works because I go to the Father. And what you ask then in my name, I will do so that the Father will be glorified in me. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so one of the first things that should happen, folks, that unfortunately in many fundamental circles does not happen, is turn John 14, 12 into some kind of man-centered, look at how great I am on the basis of how much work I do. Because there is an entire context to the conversation. Believe me. Believe me for the things that I've said. Believe me for the works that I've done. Those works are not my works, they're the Father's works. And anybody who believes me will do those kinds of works, and they will be greater because I go to the Father. And you will still have access. Whatever you ask in my name, you will get. So that I am glorified. The Father will do this for me. And again, folks, there's no begrudging here. There is just insight into the intimate nature between the Father and the Son, which is a relationship that we are quickly learning includes us. We are not in many ways isolated or removed from that relationship, but are really participants in it. So let's turn our attention to the text this morning and just try to walk through it. And just to give you a heads up, I do not have all the answers about the passage by any stretch of the imagination. This is one of those messages that I found it a lot easier to say he didn't mean that than he does mean this. But let us note that that Jesus begins by promising both the greatest same works and then greater works. So he begins by making a promise of the same works. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And one of the things that it does mean, folks, is that Jesus at this point in time goes beyond simply the disciples Anybody that believes on me is a good way to put it. Anybody that believes on me. So Jesus has already taken us beyond just these 11 men who are present with him. But let's ask this question then, because this becomes a big part of the understanding the passage. What are the works he's talking about? What are the works he's talking about? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Well, here are some of the works that we find just in the Gospel of John. Who will, towards the end of his letter, point out to us that it wouldn't be possible for the world to contain a record of all that Jesus had done? In John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. In John chapter 4, he healed a nobleman's son. In John 5, he healed a crippled man. In John 6, he fed 5,000 people. Also in John 6, he walked on the ocean, on the Mediterranean Sea. In John chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. And in John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now let's go back to John 14, 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Have you done any of those works? Is the possible answer that you don't really believe? Do you know anybody that's done any of those works? Do you know anybody that's claimed to have done any of those works? John 14, 12 says something, doesn't it? He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Now let me just throw you one more curveball. Maybe two more curveballs. There's very little record that the apostles did these kind of works. We know that Peter had a part in raising the dead. He would take no credit for it, but he was there when it happened. We know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We know in Luke 17 he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. And we know that when John sent him a question from prison about whether Jesus was the Messiah, he talked about the raising of the dead as almost a common occurrence. Go tell him, I feed the hungry, I heal the sick, I raise the dead. So here's something to add to our consideration, that is that the apostles themselves are not associated with these kinds of miracles. Paul talks about miracles. And here's the second curveball. Paul will point out that not everybody is gifted in that way. So one possibility, folks, something that must be brought into our consideration, is that when Jesus says, the works that I do, he will do also, he doesn't necessarily mean those kinds of works. Or to put it this way, are those the only works Jesus did? To go back to John 14, 12, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. So we ask again, what does that mean? I mean, the reality, folks, is we're already a little bit up against it just by having the assurance that whatever he did will do. And I'm not in any way trying to insult you or call your faith into question. If you said to me, Pastor, have you done any of those works? Nope. Nope. Not a one. Not a one. Have never fed anybody miraculously, have never healed anybody, been to every hospital in town multiple times. never healed anybody from a hospital bed. Been to many funeral homes, never raised the dead. Been in many restaurants, never fabricated food from virtually nothing. No. If all we had was the assurance that we would do what he did, it would be daunting enough, but the reality is that his assurance is that they will be greater. And here's one of the ways that we handle the passage, folks. We go, well, but look, there are more people doing the things that Jesus did. So it only stands to reason that there are going to be greater works. But I would just ask you to look at the text carefully. That's not what it says. It doesn't get turned into, he that believeth on me will do the same works. And since there will be more of you, there will be greater works. But the text is very clear that it is the person who believes who not only will do the same works, but will do greater works individually. And the word greater there, folks, is a word that is clearly used in comparison. In other words, the Greeks have a word for great that we all know because it's pressed run right over into the English language, mega, big. The mega sale, the big sale. But it's not really a word that, it's a word that we use to describe something that is big, but it is not necessarily a word that we use to describe something in comparison. The Greeks had a word that was a word used to describe comparison. Not just big in the abstract sense, but bigger than something else. And in this case, greater than the works that Jesus did. But that only complicates the dilemma, doesn't it? I mean, let's go back through the list, folks. And I'm not trying to be funny or facetious, but I'll maybe a little bit in the first one. What would be greater than turning water into wine? Turning water into champagne? What would you have to do that would get that? I mean, if you could bear credible testimony to the fact that you had turned water into wine, I'm going to guess there'd be lots of people that would like to talk to you. And I don't mean for any sinful reasons. They would just like to meet such a person. What would be greater than turning water into wine? What's greater than healing one sick person? Healing two sick people? What's greater than healing one blind person? How many more would it have to be? What's greater than feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and a few pieces of bread? Or a few fishes and a few pieces of bread? Feeding 10,000? And what is possibly greater? What could you do possibly greater than raising the dead? What is greater than that? When Paul will make the argument in the book of Philippians that the greatest thing that could be done was the resurrection of the dead. There's nothing greater. Well, again, confining ourselves to John, let me just show you a couple of options that I think are legitimate options. Look back, if you would, at John chapter 4. In other words, here's part of what we have to be very careful about in approaching the text is thinking primarily only of Jesus' extraordinary works and then going, now all true believers will do extraordinary works. And folks, we all know that there are people, most of them we tend to think of as within the charismatic world, the Pentecostal world, who argue that this is exactly what should be happening on a regular basis. But you can't just discount statements like John 4:34. Of course, the framework and the context is the woman at the well. The disciples are off to buy food. They come back with bags of burgers. Here's Jesus talking to this woman. That should never happen. Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To finish his work. And in this case, the work was telling the woman at the well about the greatness of God. Or another passage in John, John chapter 6 and verse number 28. John 6:28, then said they unto him. And this, of course, is really that critical moment in John, which Jesus did a big miracle and then pointed out that the people were only interested in receiving the material side of the ministry, which immediately shriveled the crowd. Part of that conversation, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What would you have to do the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. That, and the idea is so that the consequence, this is the work of God, the miracle of the loaves and fishes, so that ye believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, folks, however we approach this passage, whatever our takeaway from this passage is, John 14, 12, we should never think that the focus of the passage is us. The focus of the passage is not us. The focus of the passage is the Father. In John chapter 8, Jesus tried earnestly to explain to the Pharisees that they were doing the work of their father, the devil. But if they truly believed, they would be doing the works that Abraham did. And this is as good a time as any to point out that Abraham never raised the dead, never fed the multitudes, never healed the sick. What are the works, folks? This is part of the question. The question is not in finding fault with what Jesus said. What he said is accurate, reliable, trustworthy. The question is, what does he mean? What are the works that we would do, and in what possible way are they greater? To think that simply believing in Jesus turns everybody into a spectacular miracle worker not only misunderstands the text, but really misrepresents what Jesus was doing. I know that none of us would think this, but let's just get it clear, folks. Jesus didn't come to earth to be the world's greatest circus performer. Come see the man who can make a few fishes many fishes. That is what greatly offended him. That is what brought some of his harshest rebuke of the common man, was when they viewed him in that light. To go back to John 14, what does he say? What had he just said? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. I have spoken the words that my Father gave me to speak, and I have done the works that my Father has given me to do. And you notice, folks, that there is yet one more dimension to this. Verse number 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, that same person. Again, not all of us collectively, that same person. For this reason. How is that possible? What makes that statement possible that there will be greater works? Because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father. Which is, by the way, folks, right? Jumping down the road a little bit. But if you'll look, just over for me, I have to turn the page, but if you'll look at verse number 16, how is this? Let's just pause right here. how is this going to be possible? Right? Because, right, here's the scenario, right? These men have been traveling with Jesus and they've seen him do all of those works. They were the guys that distributed the miraculously produced lunches. They were the guys that were there when Jesus was raising the dead and healing the sick. And here's Jesus going, now here's what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to leave. You're going to do more. And you're going to do more because I leave. How? How is this even possible? And the answer to that, folks, is given in verses 16 through 21 at the minimum, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. God is not going to just create some generation of supermen. God is going to give his Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that ye may abide with you forever, unlike me, who am leaving. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him, or to him. So if we ask, before we ask what the works are, before we try to come up with any plausible explanation of how they could possibly be greater, let's just ask how they're possible at all. How are they possible at all that the works that the Father did in the Son, the Father will now do in the Son's believers? And the answer is his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. How did Jesus do the works that he did? The Holy Spirit. Which is why we read occasionally. Well, we read what, right? What is the commencement of his ministry? The arrival of the Spirit. What is the power of his ministry? The Spirit. And now Jesus is about to grant his Spirit to all of his followers, who will then be able to do the same works and greater works, which answers that, raises the question, how is this possible? And of course, the answer is the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20 and verse number 22, if you want to look at it. For here's the moment in which it happens. John 20 and 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then that, of course, leads us to Acts chapter 2, in verse number 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this was the 120 believers. And you don't need to turn to, but let me give to you one more verse, folks, that is critical to our understanding of what is being said here. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that, folks, biblically, okay, so let me just pause here for a second and tie this to some extent to what we're dealing with in Sunday school on the matter of civics. And we raised the possibility last week of what a Christian nation would look like. How would you define Christian? Well, here's how the Bible defines a Christian. A Christian has the Spirit of God, period. A Christian is not somebody who simply self-identifies. A Christian is not somebody who has been baptized at any point in time in their life, whether as an infant or as an adult. A Christian is somebody who has the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 is very clear. No Spirit, no Christian. None of his. Nothing to do with him. All who have anything to do with him have the Spirit. So again, to go back to John 14, folks, we're dealing with, right, these kind of weighty ideas that to some extent to us, because we're 2,000 years past and we've lived so long into this world that it doesn't strike us the way that it struck them. But here is Jesus Christ, and he is the first human being to have the Spirit of God permanently dwell in him. And the Spirit comes upon him at the inauguration of his ministry. And John tells us about the nature of the Spirit upon Jesus, because, of course, Jesus himself is God, that he gets the Spirit without measure. There is no limit to the amount of Spirit that Jesus has. All that the fullness of God can do, Christ has that. Paul is very clear that we get the Spirit, but we get him in measured portion. So that all the power of deity is not at our fingertips as it was for Jesus. We have him in measure. Jesus then both promises and confers upon the apostles his Spirit. I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you another one who will do for you what I have done for you. And then in John 20, he breathes upon these men and they receive the Spirit. And then 120 followers gather and the Spirit comes upon them in fullness at Pentecost. And the church is off and running. And as you go through the book of Acts, folks, it becomes in many ways then, right, the identifying mark of salvation is the presence of the Spirit. Have you received the Spirit? So let's go back to John chapter 14. And let me try and take just a few minutes. And right, what is Jesus getting at? Is he promised us? And again, folks, we're Baptists. We don't really think like this, but others do. So let's just sweep this out of the way, right? This is not the promise of personal fame for your ministry ability. That your name will be known around the world because you have this great miracle working power. That you can raise the dead and heal the sick. That is not the promise. The promise is that you will do the Father's works, like Jesus did. And that those works will be greater, and that greater, that comparative greatness is tied to going to the Father. And I think that we need to understand the way that going to the Father is being used here euphemistically. How does Jesus go to the Father? Through the cross. He goes to the Father through the cross. So here's part of where I just confess to you that I could not explain this fully, although I am convinced of it being the truth of the matter, is that what makes our works greater is the work that he did on the cross. Not that there's some kind of quality in us or quantity that we have. Jesus raised a few from the dead. We raise many from the dead. See, they're greater. But there is a greatness that comes because Christ has finished the work that God gave him to do. And now we are recipients of the Spirit. Up until the cross, folks, everybody who was ever saved was saved because the cross would come. But these men lived when the cross did come. And that is finished. Christ proclaimed it is finished on the cross. Now there is the proclamation of the message, there is the belief of men in the message, but the work is done. So now there is a superior dimension to the work of Christ that had never happened before, because the work was never finished, and I think that's what Jesus is getting at. The reality is, and folks, I would base this upon what is being argued in Hebrews 7 through 10, is that until Christ died on the cross, you could promise people that their sins would be forgiven. But in a very real, in a precise theological sense of the word, their sins could not be fully forgiven until Christ actually died, folks. He had to really die. He could promise death, and that was going to happen, but there had to come a time in history when he died. And now God looks at that, and it is done, and that adds a measure of greatness to our work. And the primary work, folks, and I think this is where John 14:15 begins to enter into the picture, is this. What are the works that we are to do? They are works of obedience, not works of miracles. What do we have to do God's works? We have to believe. And what is the evidence of belief? What is the evidence of belief? Well, I just believe. The evidence of belief in the Bible is obedience to the one you believe. I demonstrate that I believe him by doing what he tells me to do. And if we could just jump down, folks, and I'm going to, right? Jump down to verse number 31 of chapter 14. In whatever way the works are greater, whether it be quantity or in some way quality, folks, that greatness is tied to the finished work of Christ and his going to the Father, not to any characteristic on our part. But notice John chapter 14 and verse number 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And there's only one commandment that is being discussed in John 14:31, folks, and that's the cross. That's the cross. When we look at the cross of Calvary, we say, look at how much Jesus loved us. And that is absolutely, truthfully legitimate. Cherish it. But when you look at the cross of Christ on the cross, remember something else. There's another love being demonstrated. Look how much I love my Father. Look how much I love my Father. Obedience is the work. Obedience is the work, made great by the work of Christ on the cross. Let's pray together this morning.